Well, good morning again. It's been quite a week, hasn't it? Some of you are understanding what I mean. It's been quite a week. This week, it just reinforces for me something that I've been saying for a long time. And that is that politics is great sport. It's just fun to watch. It's a good spectator sport, although sometimes it can be a little hard to watch. I kind of have a love-hate relationship with politics because, it brings out the best and the worst. It's great sport, but Scripture tells us that we don't war as Christians. We don't war with flesh and blood. That's not our battle, but with powers and principalities in the spiritual realm. And it just seems like politics almost always makes the opponent people. And I have a hard time reconciling that. I actually thought about going off topic and preaching a message that would be more aimed at the what we're going through this week, because it seems like, well, I don't know, maybe it's like this after every presidential election, but my goodness, the stuff I'm seeing and hearing and how people are treating each other, oh my goodness. And some of them aren't even in the church. I'm glad somebody picked up on that. I think we have to say that the election is over and that we voted our consciences. And if you didn't, you can ask for forgiveness. But, we voted our consciences. Now we have to be unified and we have to put our best foot forward. And we have a president and a president-elect. And we have to pray for them and submit to them. And that's what we're going to do. But I think it's important that if you're unhappy with the way it turned out, you need to remember the world is watching. Be careful how you cry. And if you're happy about the way it turned out, remember, the world is watching. Be careful how you crow. Seriously. There was a thing on Facebook this morning that I thought I'd bring to your attention before we get into the message, because it was great and it was so timely. And I don't often see great things on Facebook. But this is it's a quote from C.S. Lewis from the Screwtape Letters. Anyone ever read the Screwtape Letters? If you've never, you should. You should get a copy. It's great. The concept here is there are these demons. Uncle Screwtape, who is a kind of a chief demon, and Wormwood, who's a junior demon, and Wormwood's got a human that he's, assigned to make his life miserable. And this is Wormwood's advice to, or Screwtape's advice to his nephew Wormwood. My dear Wormwood, it's a little hard for you to read, but I'll read it to you. Be sure that the patient remains completely fixated on politics. Arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people they have never met serves as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and things the patient can control. Be sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general disdain towards the rest of the human race, in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from further developing. Ensure that the patient continues to believe that the problem is out there in the broken system, rather than recognizing there is a problem within himself. With that, we will leave the realm of politics this morning, because I think the most important thing for us is to get back to the mission of the church and to get back into God's Word. Amen? We want to get back to basics, get back to the foundations. And what can be more fundamental or foundational for life, we're talking about spiritual life, than water and food? Those are two things you can't live without, right? At least not for long. John in the Gospel of John is talking, Jesus in the Gospel of John is talking about water and food, spiritual water and spiritual food. In fact, that's the title for today's message, Water and Food in the Gospel of John. The big idea is, now Jesus is going to have a conversation here with a woman this morning, and there's a lot we can learn about sharing the gospel. There's a lot we can learn about people. There's a lot we can learn about spiritual nourishment from this whole passage. The way Jesus tells others about himself is a model for us to follow. And I worded it a model because it's not necessarily always, you're not always going to follow these steps in these orders, in these order. I did really well in grammar when I was in high school. In this order, thank you. I'm glad the wards aren't here this morning because, you know, being editors, they would be all over that. Anyway, it's not always going to be in that particular order, though those elements, the elements that we'll see will usually be there. There's also a contrast or comparison going on between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. By the way, I got it as 5 minutes earlier than that clock in the back has it, so I'm going by this one this morning. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. We got 42 verses. I wish we could do chapter 3 and chapter 4 together to see some of the contrasting points, but that would just be probably too much for us to attempt. But as we read through chapter 4, think about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, what you remember of it from last week. Think about that conversation while Jesus is having his conversation with a woman at the well. Please open your Bibles now to John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, pull one from underneath the pew in front of you. You'll be on page 76 in the New Testament. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for the moments that we have together this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereignty, Lord, that you are in control of, well, everything. And Lord, we can take comfort in that. We can take solace in that. We can be strengthened and energized from your sovereignty and who you are. Lord God, I pray that you would be present through the message this morning, that you would be speaking through your word more than the things that I'm saying, but that your words would convict, would challenge, and would change us, Lord God. Would you transform us this morning? May we be a little more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when we leave than we were when we came. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start in verse 1 of John chapter 4, and Lord willing, we'll get through verse 42 today. Big chunk. Verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. It's important for us to understand right away that therefore goes back to the conversation that John's disciples had with a Jew last week, and they came to John. Well, John, this Jesus, he's making more disciples than you are. He's baptizing more than we are. Jesus wants to avoid confrontation with the Pharisees. They have taken notice of his ministry now, and they're starting to question. And though Jesus is not afraid of confrontation, not by any stretch, the time is not yet right for him to be confronting the religious establishment in Jerusalem. He doesn't want a battle with the Pharisees, so he's going to head back to Galilee. And it's interesting to me that the text said he had to go through Samaria. Because that's not exactly true. He didn't have to go through Samaria. Here's a map, and here is Judea, where he was. Galilee's up here. This is where he's going. There is Samaria right there. And we say, well, yes, right in between. Naturally, you would go through. Well, maybe not so naturally if you were a Jewish rabbi. They didn't think much of the Samaritans. And if you were a strict Jewish rabbi, you would not go through Samaria. You would cut off here. There was a road that took you around, and you go up this way and then into Galilee. You'd pass through Perea and through the Decapolis to where you were going. You would not go there. A strict rabbi, a strict Jew, would never, ever pass through Samaria unless they had to. But Jesus had to, which means either he wanted to get there quickly because it was the most direct route, or Jesus had something to do while he was in Samaria. I think the answer is both. I think it's the most direct route, and he wanted to avoid confrontation with the Pharisees, and they certainly weren't going to go in there. And he had some business to take care of in Samaria. Jesus is here about, is here about doing God's will and doing his work. Now, Samaria, some background so you understand why there was some hostility and why they were people that you really didn't really want to hang out with if you were Jewish. Samaria was the region where the Old Testament northern kingdom of Israel, you know, was. The 10 tribes that broke away after Solomon died. Israel was united only under Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon died, the 10 northern tribes broke away. They formed their own nation. In the Old Testament, if you read it, Israel was the northern tribe. Judah was the southern tribe. And they were fighting each other. They had wars and wars and wars all the time. They were fighting each other. So some of these hostilities go way, way back. You have to understand that. When Assyria defeated and took captive the northern kingdom in about 722 BC, they deported large numbers of the Jews and sent them to other places in the empire. And they brought in large numbers of pagan people from all over the empire and settled them into Samaria with some of the remaining Jewish people. These folks brought in pagan religious practices, other gods that they worshipped, and they intermarried. So if you were a Judean Jew, you saw the Samaritans as a mixed race of people who were primarily traders and who had a history of compromising with other religious practices. Now, by Jesus' day, the other foreign gods mostly had kind of fallen by the wayside, and the people in Samaria were, for the most part, worshiping Yahweh, but they didn't do it the same way the Jews did. They didn't do it at all the same way the Jews did. In fact, the Samaritans only acknowledged the Torah, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was it. They didn't acknowledge the prophets. They didn't acknowledge the Psalms, no Proverbs. They didn't acknowledge the histories. So they worshipped on Mount Gerizim, where they had built a temple. The Jews, of course, had the rest of the Old Testament, and they worshipped in Jerusalem because that's where David chose to put the city, and that's where Solomon built God's temple. Samaritans didn't worship there. They worshipped in Gerizim. And in about 128 BC, the Jews actually destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim. They went up, they attacked them, and they razed the site, tore it down. So these people really didn't like each other very much. The Samaritans were detestable if you were a Jew. If you were a Jewish, they were beneath you, far, far beneath you. In fact, if you wanted to really insult somebody, you'd call them a Samaritan. I'm not going to even make a modern-day parallel to that, but you can use your own imaginations. Some rabbis maintain that you would not see a Samaritan at the resurrection, that they were unclean and detestable people even before God. So a strict Jew wouldn't go there. Now, if you weren't so strict and you needed to get to Galilee quickly, you would, but you'd try not to contact as many people as possible. You'd do it as discreet as you could. But Jesus is not about man-made rules and social stigmas. Praise God, huh? Into Samaria he goes, and he goes with his disciples. And this is the first point in your outline. Jesus crosses social boundaries. He crosses social boundaries. He always crosses social boundaries. Picking it up in verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So he stops in this place called Sychar, which was probably somewhere close to Shechem in Samaria, close to Mount Gerizim, within sight of it for sure. And we can already see, just by the name mention of the name Jacob, there would be some interplay between Jesus and the Samaritan's idea of the Old Testament. We also learn something fascinating, and that is that Jesus is tired. He's weary. He's tired from the journey. We keep seeing throughout the Gospels this back and forth between Jesus as God and Jesus as human. As a human being, he is tired. It's about the sixth hour, which would make it about noon, the heat of the day. They've been walking all morning. He's tired, and he sits down by a well. That's important for us because Jesus experienced the world the same way that we experience the world. He experienced life the same way we experience life. It's not like he walked among us as this superhuman who was impervious to the effects of life. He wasn't. He was actually one of us. And verse 7. Then there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus is sitting there by this well, already sent his disciples into the city to buy some food because they were hungry. And here comes the Samaritan woman to draw water from the well. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And in doing so, he has completely broken with the tradition of his people. I mean, completely. First of all, he's in Samaria. And he's engaging in contact with a Samaritan. But not just a Samaritan. He's engaging in contact with a woman. Understand, in those days, no self-respecting Jewish rabbi would be caught dead conversing with a woman in the street. And that would be a Jewish woman, much less a Samaritan woman. Much less what we're going to find out about her in a few verses, a Samaritan woman of questionable morals. This just isn't done. He's breaking the customs of his people. And they certainly wouldn't ask her for a drink. A strict Jew wouldn't even use their water buckets or their cups because they were unclean. He certainly wouldn't have done that. I think it's fair to say that in the eyes of Jews of the day, this woman would be considered a three-count loser. You don't even need to talk about her. You don't even need to consider this woman. You know, certainly in Jewish thoughts, Samaritans were a marginalized, disenfranchised people group. But think about it. These are exactly the sort of people that Jesus tended to seek out, aren't they? Those who were marginalized by society. I mean, he was often found with tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers and the sick and the lame and the blind. Just a casual reading from a 21st century perspective, we don't get all that entails. We don't understand exactly how looked down upon these people were. Tax collectors were marginalized by society because they were exploiting their own people. They were traitors. They were working for Caesar. And they typically would collect more than they had to. Caesar allowed them to do that. So these guys were traitors exploiting their own people. Lepers were unclean. The lame and the blind were considered to be lame and blind because they had sinned in some way as to incur God's wrath upon them. So you didn't associate with these people very much. They were marginalized. But Jesus himself, he was drawn to them. And we should take note of that. Jesus was drawn to them. It is often those whom society has cast out, folks, that are most ready to receive the gospel. Jesus himself said, "It's not the well who need a physician, but the sick." And just by point of application, think a moment this morning. Who would you not associate with today? Who do you think, what group of people is so below you that you wouldn't feel like you could associate with them? The homeless, the poor, minority groups, LGBT, If Jesus were walking on the earth today, let me tell you what, those are the groups he'd be hanging out with. Because they need him. And they'd be more receptive than some of the religious leaders. And if Jesus does indeed live in us through the Holy Spirit, then really why aren't more of us? Why isn't the church more involved with these groups? I think way too often we miss our opportunity to be Jesus with skin on him because we just don't want to be with people who aren't like us, that don't think like us, that don't act like us. Maybe they don't smell like us. We don't want to be with them. I can say for sure in the 1980s, the church missed a huge opportunity during the AIDS epidemic. Instead of entering lives of AIDS victims with grace, truth, and compassion, the church did this. Ooh, God's judgment, hands off. That's exactly how the Jews would think about the marginalized groups that I just mentioned. Samaritans, God's judgment, hands off, unclean. Blind, lame, God's judgment, hands off. We kind of blew it in the 80s and the 90s. And we're still paying for that today. And it's because of things like that and the perception that the evangelical church has in our culture that we really have to work harder now to show that we're not like that. I mean, we've watched the news reports. We've seen what some people think of the church these days. We have to make up ground there. We have to demonstrate that we're not bigots. We have to demonstrate that we don't hate people. And that's just being like Jesus. We need to be more intentional about it. Because God, whose image we are to reflect, is no respecter of persons, right? You know that. He's no respecter of persons. And to demonstrate it, Nicodemus, we looked at him a couple weeks ago, Nicodemus, who was a religious leader of the day on the Sanhedrin, teacher of Israel, he had no guarantee of getting into the kingdom. He doesn't get a pass because he is a religious leader. And this woman at the well is not excluded because she is a cultural outcast. He so loves the world. Isn't that awesome? I mean, doesn't that stir you? Doesn't that make you like, wow, there is no one so good that they're getting in for sure, and there is no one so bad that they can't? That's God. And that's grace. And that's Jesus. No matter who you are or what you've done or what you failed to do, Jesus stands there and says, come to me. And to societal outcasts, that speaks volumes. Only elitists like the Pharisees of Jesus' day would look at that and scoff. We need to get back to the text. Verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, now she's shocked. He's speaking to her because she kind of can tell. She knows he's a Jew, and she may even understand he's a rabbi, and she's just shocked that he just spoke to her. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, she might even be a little bit suspicious right now. Like, how can you talk to me? You're a Jew, right? Why are you talking to me? And sometimes we get that response when we make the first steps, don't we? They're suspicious because they're wondering, what's your motivation? Why would you talk to me? And Jesus replies, you may think you know who I am, but if you really knew, you would ask me for living water. You may think you know why I'm here, but this is really why I'm here. I'm here to offer you life. That's the first thing he does. He offers life, living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something that's poured out by God. He's God himself. It's eternal life. Now, and being a master teacher, and Jesus is a master teacher, make no mistake about that. Jesus is a master teacher. He tends to use things which we will understand to communicate truth, spiritual truth. With Nicodemus, he was talking about rebirth, which Nicodemus should have known about from the Old Testament. With her, he is talking about rebirth, but he doesn't use the same language. Now he's talking about living water. Water is a source of life. I can give you life water. You know, frequently in the Old Testament, the concept was that God is the source of living water. Remember, Jeremiah scolded Israel at one point. He says, for my people, God's speaking through the prophet, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. Psalm 38:9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. And Isaiah 55. It's all over the Old Testament, this concept. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. But come to the waters. Ezekiel has an image of the temple with waters flowing out to it throughout all of Israel and to the rest of the world. Jesus is offering her eternal life. He's talking about salvation. God can give us that. He can give us a life that not only is for the future, not only does it save us from hell, but it's superior in quality to what we're living right now, because we'll have a hope and we'll have a purpose. But like Nicodemus, the woman is a little slow in the uptake. She doesn't quite understand what he's talking about, and you can forgive her for that. Right? You know, most people talking to Jesus didn't get what he was saying right away. So she said to him, sir, verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, and his sons, and his cattle. She's probably looking at Jesus like he's some kind of crazy man right now, because there he's sitting. He just had to ask her for a drink, and he's going to offer her water. Where are you going to get water? You don't have anything to even dip with. And Jacob, one of the patriarchs, grandson of Abraham, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, Jacob himself, he dug this well. Are you greater than him? She really doesn't know who she's talking to, does she? Are you greater than him? She's gone back to the patriarchs. Are you greater than him? Jesus replies. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, and he's probably pointing to the well, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus says, okay, I'm talking about spiritual things. I'm talking about spiritual life. If you drink the water in the well, that's fine. You're going to get thirsty again in a couple hours. But you drink this spiritually, you'll never need to drink again. You will be satisfied. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Again, like Nicodemus, she doesn't quite get it. She says in verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, then give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. You know, now she's thinking, I don't know what she's thinking about Jesus at this point, but she's saying, okay, well, if I don't have to come out to the well every day, that sounds like a good thing to me. Give it to me. I'm ready to receive that. You know, she's still thinking in physical terms. She may just not know what to make of him, so she's responding on the only level that she's able to. And then Jesus pulls her up short. Verse 16. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Go call your husband and come here. So she answers in as short a sentence as she could possibly use. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus, she doesn't really want to talk about that. It's kind of apparent. She doesn't want to talk about that. "I've got no husband." And then Jesus says to her, "You have correctly said that I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now we know what Jesus already knew even before she started to talk to him. She's had five husbands. By implication, there had to be some divorces in there, at least a couple. And the man that she is living with now is not her husband. She's of questionable morality. She's not living, she's been divorced a couple times. She's living with a man, not married to him. Now we understand she's an outcast, not even as far as Jewish society is concerned. She's an outcast in Samaritan society. She's just an outcast. It's probably why she's drawing water in the midday heat. Typically, the women would come in the morning or in the evening when it's cooler. She was probably trying to avoid human contact. She didn't want to deal with the other women of the town. We can understand a little more about her now. But I have a question for you. Why did Jesus ask her about that? He knew. Why did he ask her that question? I think the reason he asked her that question is this. Because Jesus confronts sin. When you come to him, he's going to confront the sin in your life. He may not do it right away, but he's going to do it. Jesus is always going to confront our sin. He is. He will. He must. God's desire is that we, his children, believers, will be conformed to Jesus' image, that we're going to live holy lives. There can be no coming to Christ without us being changed in relation to our sin. There is no coming without us being changed in relation to our sin. That's not going to happen. The message Jesus sends to the outcast is this: come to me as you are, and I will change you. The message is never the one that we sometimes send. Come to him as you are and stay as you are. That's not valid. That's not what Jesus is about. He is going to change you if you're going to come to him. But I think it's interesting. In fact, I think it's fascinating that Jesus first focused on life, on God's goodness, on this living water, as God as the source of life. He didn't focus on her sin first. That was not the first thing he talked about. Now, I said earlier, there are multiple ways to come to Christ, but some people, and I think many people today, they're not going to give you a chance to introduce them to Jesus if all you're concerned about is their sin. They're not. Jesus is going to confront it. He's going to. You can't pick up the Jesus ball without dropping the life ball. Remember that illustration? You just can't do it. He's going to confront that sin in your life. But let me tell you, I know for me, Jesus didn't clear every sin out of my life right away. When I came to him, he didn't. He still got work to do. I'm a work in progress. But if the church had just focused on my sin 25 years ago, I don't know what would have happened. I don't think I'd have hung around very long if that was all they were interested in, if it was just about putting another notch on their Bible. And at times I've seen, churches guilty of this. We get a person who comes to church and, they come a couple weeks and somebody in the body realizes, they're living together, they're not married, and then they come to the pastor and we want to church discipline these people. And they don't even know Jesus yet. That's insane. Church discipline has its place for sure, but it's for the body of Christ, not for unbelievers. And let me give you a real life example. There's a woman who wrote a book. Her name is Rosario Butterfield, and her book is entitled The Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. And let me tell you her story. I haven't read the whole book, but I've read excerpts, and I've seen her give seminars, and I've seen her give her testimony. Let me tell you the story. She's a former lesbian, former college professor. She was all about the LGBT lifestyle. Not just living it, she was teaching it. She was propagating the lifestyle. She tells how she came to faith. There was a pastor, a minister, a Presbyterian minister, who invited her to his home for dinner. He heard her speak, heard her give a seminar, invited her home for dinner, didn't once talk about her sin that night, invited her to church, got involved in her life. He didn't dwell on her sin right away. That wasn't the most important thing to him. He and his wife showed her that they were interested in her as a person. They introduced her to Jesus, and over time, and I'm talking about there was a period of time here, you know, months and years, over time, she became convinced of God, and she released her old life and clung to Jesus, knowing that it was going to cost her the lifestyle that she not only was comfortable in, but she loved. But she recognized that Jesus was worth more than that, and that he was the only way. The point here is that sometimes if we make the sin the issue before they see Jesus, they'll never see Jesus. Now, we don't hide truth, but I think this is what Jesus has done here. And I will counterbalance it. We don't hide truth. They didn't make her sin the focal point, but this pastor didn't hide her sinfulness either. He just didn't focus on it. You know, he didn't, when he was preaching, he didn't not preach what needed to be preached. They didn't pretend like it was okay to say, oh, your lifestyle is acceptable to God. In fact, Mrs. Butterfield has this response to a comment that a Christian leader made recently, that homosexuals can live a holy life, a holy and sanctified life, that in while practicing it. I have to distinguish that living a homosexual lifestyle can be holy. Someone said that. This was Miss Butterfield's response. She said, I understand the words. I understand words that were meant to encourage and not discourage. The words were meant to build up, not to tear down. The words were meant to defend the marginalized, not broker unearned power. But then a thin trickle of sweat creeps down my back. If I were still in the thick of the battle over the indwelling sin of lesbian desire, those words would have put a millstone around my neck. Love them, yes, but don't lie to them. Are you starting to see truth and grace working together? Truth and grace. Truth and grace. We don't hide the truth, but maybe their sin isn't the first thing that we're going to go after all the time. Maybe they need to see that we are interested in them first, that we care about them as individuals first. And the thing about that is you can't fake it. You actually have to care. It requires us to genuinely be interested in the person. And I see Jesus doing this here. You know, there was a commercial I saw on, I've been seeing on television. It's a commercial, it's a for medication for psoriasis. But the whole catchphrase is, see me. Don't see my disease. See me. Do you see? You get it? See them as people, as fallen image bearers. Look beyond what they've done. Look beyond where they are. There is no image bearer of God who has fallen so far that Jesus Christ can't redeem him. You know, and I'm just praising God that this is happening out at Bishop's Garth. I mean, you talk to Beth and Robin. You don't have to talk to them more than a couple minutes to know that those two ladies care about the people out there. They care about them. That's showing Jesus. That's being Jesus to folks. They aren't seeking spiritual glory for themselves, but they really love the people. What do you think kind of changes could happen in our community and around the world if everyone who proclaimed Christ actually cared about the unreached? How would that be different? And here's a question to ponder today before I get back into the text. Do you care about others? And if the answer is yes, how do you demonstrate it? And if the answer is no, are you willing to ask God to change that about you? Back to the text, verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, Jesus caught her off guard. She wasn't expecting this. She goes, "You must be some sort of a prophet." That's actually a natural conclusion. But I'm betting she's a little bit nervous, and I'm betting what she just did is what I would do or what you would do in that situation. This is too close to home, Jesus. Let's get out of my heart and get into your head. Okay, let's talk some theology here for a minute. Let's go to a place of debate, and we'll get out of my heart because this is making me nervous. So she's trying to, it's a misdirection play. She wants to redirect the conversation to the crux of the debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. Where should we be worshiping? Notice that Jesus, he makes a quick comment on it, but he's going to come right back to the issue. Watch what he does here. Jesus said to her, "Woman," which is a polite term, woman, "believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." You guys only got half part of the scriptures. You're worshiping what you do not know, kind of out of ignorance. "The Jews worship what they do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. They do have all of the scriptures. But the hour is coming, and in fact now is," verse 23, "when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Yeah, we can talk about that, but it really doesn't matter. God doesn't care about the place. He cares about the kind of worship. Spirit and in truth. He wants it to be genuine, and he wants it to be over the truth, about truth. It means from the heart, with sincerity, in accordance with the truth that we know about God from his scripture. You know, I've quoted this passage a lot, and just this week was the first time I realized that this passage isn't primarily about worship. She's trying to duck the question here, and Jesus just, puts it in its place. God is spirit, so he requires real worship that isn't focused on externals, such as location. You know, and I think Dr. MacArthur makes an important point here when he says, our worship from God needs to be balanced that way. Not just dead orthodoxy, which would be truth, but no spirit or emotion. But not just emotionalism without the truth either. Both of them together. It's funny how truth goes together with so much. Truth goes together with spirit. Truth goes together with grace. Truth goes together with love. There's always that truth and these other things walking hand in hand. And by the way, neither the Jewish nor the Samaritan worship of the day could really be considered what God's looking for. So he made short work of her redirect. So verse 25. Now the woman, she really doesn't know what to do with this guy. She said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Okay, she's given up on the conversation now. She's like, okay, well, I know Messiah is coming, and he's going to straighten it out. And until that happens, we're not going to figure it out. So she's trying to put an end to the conversation. And then Jesus gives this response. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He flat out told her that he is the Messiah. Right there. Yeah, that would be me. It's interesting that he didn't come out and say, I'm Messiah, when talking to Nicodemus. But he did to this Samaritan woman at the well. Maybe because, you know, the Jews, they were looking for a political Messiah, a leader who was going to release them from Rome, and he wasn't there for that. The Samaritans weren't looking for that political leader as the Messiah. They had their concept had to have come from the prophet Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18. It was a little more vague than that. They weren't looking for what the Jews were looking for. So Jesus just comes right out and says, I'm he. I am the one. And right then, the conversation sort of stops because verse 27, the disciples arrive back on the scene. They've been out at McDonald's or wherever they go to get food. They came back, they got their bag of food. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with the woman. Notice that he was speaking with a woman, they were amazed at. He was speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? But look at her reaction. Verse 28, look. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city. She left her water pot. Didn't she go to the well to get something? Okay, she's excited. She went to the well to get water. She left it right there. She's excited. So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? She doesn't tell them that it is the Christ, but she's like asking the question now for them. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. The conversation is kind of over now. She is really excited. Contrast that to how Nicodemus received Jesus. He was much more demure. Now, we know that Nicodemus later comes. We don't know if it happened that night or if it happened sometime later, but Nicodemus actually comes. But we don't get any hint of this level of excitement in him. But with her, she's excited. Jesus saw her. Jesus knew all about her, and he still was interested in her. And she runs in to tell everybody what she's found. Jesus, who was several classes above her, saw her for who she was, and he didn't run from the reality of her race, her gender, or her sin. And isn't that what people are looking for? To know and be known, to love and be loved, to be seen as individuals of value. See me, not just my disease. See me, not just my sin. I think that's an approach. We'd be much more effective evangelists if we actually took that approach. Jesus confronted her sin without devaluing her. And can we do this in evangelism? I think so. You know, I think that's part of what drew Rosaria Butterfield. They were interested in her, not just her sin. And now this woman is going off to tell everyone, and she's excited. Meanwhile, there's this conversation going on, verse 31. The disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's something that's consistent throughout Jesus' ministry. I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to do my Father's will. Verse 35, do not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others labored, and you have entered into their labor." Here are the disciples, and they had some food. They wanted Jesus to eat. He's like, "No, I've got other food." Again, they're taking him literally. Well, did somebody give him food? No. The point with Jesus is he is nourished by doing God's will. Are we nourished by doing God's will? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Amen? Jesus did not look on God's will, the Father's will, as a burden or something like, "I got to do this. Oh, I got to talk to this woman. Oh, she's disgusting, but I got to talk to this woman." That was not Jesus. That's some of us. That was not Jesus. It wasn't something he had to do. Doing God's will fed him. It satisfied him inwardly. The psalm was true of Jesus. Psalm 40, verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is near within my heart." It wasn't a burden thing for him. And the Samaritan woman, notice her. She's out doing the Father's will too. She's excited and enriched by it. I think way often in church, we lack excitement about God. Our growth slows down because we aren't doing God's will. We may be learning all about it, which is good. We have to learn all about it. But we aren't doing it. We're not putting it into practice in our own lives. Gut check time. When's the last time you told someone about Jesus? When was the last time? And are you excited about doing that? Or is it like, "They're going to think I'm a loon. I don't want to do that." Jesus would rather do that than eat. I know that's not true of most of the church. Jesus would rather do that than eat. And the woman was so excited, she left her pot right there. Water and food. We have to have the Holy Spirit, the water, but it's not enough just to have him. We need to let him control us. We need to let him lead us into ministry. And that's how we're transformed. That's how we're changed. It really was exciting a couple weekends ago to see how many people from here were out at Bishop's Garth. I mean, that was awesome. That was an awesome day. And if you missed it, there's another awesome day coming up. So, you know, plan on being there. That was an awesome day. That's God's food. God's food for our growth and for the furtherance of his mission. And the deal is to plant and to reap. Sometimes we're planting seeds, sometimes we're reaping. And I want you to think about this. Imagine Jesus and his disciples by the well. And Jesus is talking to them about the fields being white. They're the people of the town are gathering now, and they're starting to filter out towards Jesus. And they're probably in the heat of the day wearing what? Light-colored clothing? So he's looking at this mass of people coming towards him, and he's saying the harvest is white. He used that stuff to make his point. What was happening? Sometimes we plant, sometimes we reap. Jesus had just planted a seed in her, and he had reaped, and now she is out planting other seeds, and these folks are coming back to be reaped. Isn't that amazing how that works? Sometimes we're going to plant, sometimes we're going to reap. When we do, we're going to enter into the work of others. It's all for God's glory. It's all for doing God's will. And what happened? Well, people came. Even more people came. More people came, and they came to Christ through his word. The last several verses. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified." So her testimony was important. "He told me things, all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. Many more. Seeds were planted, reaping was happening. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And when we can introduce people to Jesus, that happens. You know, we can't, you know, I wish I could, you know, wow people by telling them everything they'd ever done in their life in my first conversation with them. I don't have that gift. God didn't do that for me. But we do have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. You know, we can allow him to be seen, and we can allow him to lead us to cross social boundaries, to offer life and to confront sin as he leads. And we want to let Jesus do as much of the heavy lifting as possible because that's his work. We can, brothers and sisters, make doing his will more of a priority in our lives, and we should. We all live in neighborhoods. We all have jobs. We have coworkers. We come in contact with other people. How much interest do we take in them as people? We can start conversations about spiritual things. You know, don't hide your faith. You don't have to confront their sin the first time you talk to them. You know, but don't hide your faith either. And I think that's the mistake that we make. We don't need to be in their face, but we don't need to hide it. So who are you working on? Who are you deliberately trying to reach? You know, we already have those fountains of living water inside of us, but it seems like the church, we're out fasting most of the time as far as doing his will. Maybe most of the time is an overstatement, but more of the time than we need to be. There's spiritual food to be had. Let's be more intentional about it, huh? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord. Father, I thank you that there is none of us who has fallen so far that you will not accept them. Father, I thank you that there's none of us who are, really, I do thank you that there's no one who's so good that they don't need you. No one could possibly have done anything in their life to permanently make them distasteful to you. Father, help us. Lord, change our hearts. Give us hearts that see people. Give us hearts that want to do your will. Lord, may we be on fire for Jesus because he saw us and accepted us for who we are. Or who we were, and then he changed us to look more like him. Father, give us those hearts, give us those eyes. And may we please you, and may we do your will every day of our lives. Lord, we pray this now in his holy and matchless name. Amen.